So I suppose you can't blame John the Baptist for asking the question that he asked. Many of you will be familiar at least with the beginning of John's story. We read some of it last Sunday during the gospel reading. That John the Baptist had been prophesied about to his parents in a similar way that Jesus was. They were born around the same time, and he had received this calling to be a preacher, as it were, a prophet of the one who is to come since before he was born. And so he spent a lot of time out in the desert eating, it says, locusts and honey, which always reminds me when one of my children, I won't tell you which one, we asked them what they wanted for their birthday, and they said honey dippers. And we were looking at each other going, what are honey dippers? And we realized that in the Jesus Storybook Bible, it talks about John the Baptist dipping locusts in honey, and that's what he was talking about. That he had spent a lot of time, right? He was in his early 30s, like Jesus was. I mean, he'd spent his whole life, 30 years, just on this one thing. And he had forsaken any kind of creature comfort that you can imagine for this real divine calling that was on his life and really the life of his family. And so now he's found himself in prison for it. He's been captured, and the writing is on the wall that he's going to die. And so he's wondering, are you the one? Like, when is this thing going to happen? It's probably a question that his followers were asking him over and over again, maybe even more than himself. That as he had gathered people to himself, being dynamic and charismatic, talking about the one to come, they're getting a bit impatient. And they're asking John, are you sure that Jesus is the one to come? Are you sure that God is working in him, that he is the Christ, as Matthew calls him here in this passage? And that is, I think, the question of Advent. And in many ways, the context in which Advent is given is that judgment, as it were, the coming of setting things that are wrong to set them right, is something that we experience in our own sufferings. We call them trials often. We experience these trials. And of course, if you're in a courtroom and you're in a trial, then judgment is the thing that's rendered at the end of that. And in the midst of that trial, our wondering, is Jesus going to come? Or is Jesus the one who comes? Or perhaps more broadly, where is God? That the judgment of God, as it were, as it is wrapped up in our trials, is wrapped up in our deepest desires and hope for those trials to be done away with, for sorrow and sighing to be no more, and for whatever callings we feel that God has put on our life, for them to be meaningful, for us to know with some kind of certainty of hope that God is working and acting in our lives. And so it is no wonder that the question that John the Baptist asks is the same question that many of us, if we're honest, that I, if I'm honest, are asking fairly often. Is Jesus really the one that God is working at, working through? Not in some sort of abstract way, but because things aren't happening the way that I think they should happen, or at least in the time that I think that they should happen. And so I need to ask God, what's going on? What is interesting, I think, about Jesus' response is that he does not say yes to the question. When John the Baptist's disciples ask him, is he the one to come? He doesn't say, yep, John was right, I'm the guy, just come and follow me. He doesn't really say that at all in the Gospels. And you can kind of understand why. I mean, if he did say that, people would go, I don't know, are you sure? Like, it wouldn't have done much. So what does he say instead? He says, tell John what you hear and what you see. Matthew is concerned throughout his gospel, and you can see this even in the Sermon on the Mount, in the works of God. Don't just tell me what you're doing, but show me. Don't just tell me that God exists in Jesus Christ, but show me what God has done or is doing in Jesus Christ. Let me see and hear about the stuff that is going on. And this showing, the signs that Matthew is talking about, is very much wrapped up in Israel's deepest desires. That Israel's own longing and its own impatience for the way that God has been working and how quickly God has been working. Jesus says to him, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. If you can remember the Old Testament reading from 5 minutes ago, you can see that those images are there as well. That Isaiah says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. And that's all very nice until you consider the fact that Isaiah wrote that 700 years before Jesus. So Israel's been waiting for quite some time. And they have been wondering, where is God? And what is God doing? But Matthew is moving our attention, sort of reframing the question in many ways, to say that our questions, our longings for hope and for redemption, our desire to see our sorrow and sighing be no more, isn't actually fundamentally about us. And it doesn't come specifically from our point of view, that it comes from God's. And so if we're going to reckon with these questions of theodicy, as it's called, of our own trials and our own suffering, then we actually become de-centered in that story, and our place in the world changes. That the question isn't fundamentally, why am I suffering? Why is this about me? Or a general question, why is suffering happening at all? But a question that Matthew is fixing on Jesus himself. That what is it about Jesus that leads Matthew and the rest of the world to believe that God has come to save the world? That if we are going to gain some insight and some understanding, if we're going, in fact, to see and to hear the things that God is doing, then we have to look at Jesus. And when we look at Jesus, what we see is that the kingdom follows him. That the prophecies of Isaiah are being fulfilled as he goes from town to town. That the things that God has been doing and has been speaking of from all time have in him a surprising, mysterious kind of authority. That when you hear him speak, he sounds like he's the one that's been doing it the whole time. And when you see him act, you can't believe what you're seeing with your own eyes. That Jesus is, in fact, the one in whom God has come to save all of us. After this, Jesus then turns to the crowd, right? So he's talking to John the Baptist's followers, and he's giving them sort of an inside account, if it were, of this story of Israel's fulfillment. But then he turns to everyone. Could say he turns to us. And he says, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? Like when you went to John the Baptist and you were out there, what were you expecting? When you come here, when you come to church, what do you expect to see? Is this a reed shaken by the wind? Basically like the thing that's always in the desert, right? Did you expect to see sort of what you expected, like standard fare? Oh, I'm out in the desert, and here's a, you know, an eccentric, charismatic man talking about God? Like, sure. Did you expect, he says, do you see a king, a rich man in robes, right? Did you expect to see, be surprised and have the whole thing turn upside down? He says, no, this is rhetoric, right? One thing, next thing, now the real thing. A prophet. Yes, you expected to see the prophet. But it was more than a prophet. That John the Baptist was the fulfillment of all the prophets in one. Just as Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that all the prophets have given. And that it is in the word that John gives and is pointing to Jesus that we come to see that if we look at Jesus and we continue to be patient, if we get from chapter 11 to chapter 26 and 27, if we can wait and keep looking at Jesus to see what God is going to do, then what we will see is that Jesus will take on all of our trials. That he will, in fact, stand trial for all of us. So that he can take on a judgment that is unjust. Where he can bear our longings, our sins, our guilt, and our shame. Where what is happening to us in our lives can happen to Jesus in a way that they will then be transfigured. Where in Christ's own trial, his own suffering, and indeed his own longing to see our sorrow and sighing go away, that he will come to show all of us and indeed the world that God has come to save us. That the time that God has given, the waiting that we experience in Advent, in its fullness is a mystery, but at least it is in part because there are more people that need to hear the story, that need to see God's work, that are learning how to receive and to understand the trials of our life as a gift, because they are the things that put us face to face with God so that God can come and save us. This, I think, is the great offense that Jesus speaks of and why it is a blessing to come to know it deeply. Because it is not, friends, hear me say, it is not the sort of thing that you can just tell somebody. Right? So please don't. We don't know all the things that God is doing in our lives. Right? This is not a prescriptive thing where God is the plumber that fixes the problem of our suffering. But it is a revelation, an unveiling of the end times. That for God to save us is to save us from something. And the things that God saves us from are sin and sorrow, shame and death. That we are cleansed and have to be raised up from death and receive good news in our own poverty and in our own limitations. And that we can, by the grace of God and the grace of God alone, come to understand those things as gifts. Not because we know everything about them, and not because we should minimize the ways in which they hurt us, because they did hurt us. But because we can come to see that they have not ultimately come to harm us indefinitely. That they are not the end of our story. That the ways in which we hurt are not mutually exclusive. They're not so far away that God can't save us from it. It's here, and in this sense, I think that that pregnancy is actually a decent example as we read the Magnificat in Mary, right? Is it like there's a real pain there that has been talked about at the beginning of the scriptures, right? And you can't undo that. But there is something that comes out on the end of that, a newness that is miraculous. Something happens to us that if we are patient enough to endure it, then we can come to receive this great thing as a gift. And this patience in receiving a gift, this waiting with one another in the spirit of Advent, I think is essential to the life of the church. And it's why James talks about it in his epistle. It's because not only can we be so impatient with God, right, wondering why God isn't working the way that we want him to work, but we can certainly be impatient with one another because we forget the fact that God is patient with us. That the reason these things take time isn't because God is twiddling his thumbs, but because there are more that need to hear it. And that the things that God is saving us from are all the ways in which we're screwing it up. And for whatever reason in church, it's easy to forget that. Or if we're screwing it up, the people in church can be the people that are least patient with us. And I was talking to a friend the other day, and he was telling me his own sort of story with church and about how his family was really, really involved in church and everybody was happy about it until his family started to fall apart. And as the family started to fall apart, and he was, you know, younger, he was still living at home, and he started to act out and do things, that nobody was patient with that. Nobody was able to see that there was grace to be given. No one was able to understand that this was a trial, that this boy and this family didn't quite understand that they certainly hadn't planned for. And that there was no way to know what God was doing, but that if we were going to look back on it in providence and say, whatever man intended for evil, God intended for good, then that story was going to be one of long suffering, of dependence, of prayer, of seeing that our sorrows are indelibly linked to the joy and light of eternity. That in our trials, we are expecting God to act, expecting God to render judgment in our life. But for that judgment, both the burden of that judgment to be taken by Jesus so that we can share those burdens, and for it to be enacted fundamentally in love. God's justice on the cross is a sign of his love for us. And so that we as the people of God ourselves must come to him in this time of waiting and invite others during this time of waiting to go deeper and to ask our questions and to wonder, where is God and what are you doing? Expecting that God is there at the door waiting to come in and be transfigured. But he is not going to make you. He is going to tell you. He is going to show you. You will hear and see till you come to trust, because that is the way that love works. I think Peter puts it perfectly in his second epistle. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God takes his time with us. Jesus takes his time. John the Baptist takes his time, a lifetime's worth, so that we won't perish, but reach repentance, so that we can see that God is compassionate and merciful and long-suffering and abounding in love, that he has endured our great trials so that sinners can be saved. And the lives that we have and the hope of eternity can be received as gifts, because God has given us his grace in Jesus Christ, now and forever. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.